prayer, and we're going to go through the scriptures today, talking about something that's very dear to my heart, but something that I think Paul did and the apostles did. Matter of fact, in Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is in Rome, it says that the Jewish authorities came to Paul, and he spent his time with them reasoning through the law and the prophets, trying to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. And some believed, some didn't. Most rejected it. But that was even unto the end of the book of Acts, where Paul's story drifts off into church legend, to be honest. He's alive at the end of the book of Acts, but we know from church legend that after that he appeared before Nero and was executed for his faith. But up until the very end, that was what he saw his job as, according to Luke's teaching in Acts, is to convince and show that Jesus was the Messiah and the law and the prophets. And so we're going to do that today. And so I'm going to open us up, and then we're going to go through these. And hope everybody had their coffee. Today's one of those napping days where there's a lot of snow on the ground and it's warm inside. And these are the days I like to take naps. So I'm fighting that today. So let's go before the Lord. Father, Lord, I pray that you illuminate us to your scriptures, Lord, and that we understand at the end of this study today how wonderful your word is. And that, Lord, through the canon of scripture, Lord, that your central message is the Messiah. Lord, his advent, his promised prophecies, his expected return, Lord, that we should look to that. That it is our hope. It's the hope for resurrection. It's the hope for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that we're able to come away from this understanding who you are and who your Messiah is. I ask these things in his name. Amen. So at the very beginning, did I do this right? What have I lost here? I've got the PowerPoint here, but it's not showing on the projector. Yeah, I've got the slideshow.
Stop the slideshow and restart it.
Aha. There we go. Aha, there we go. So Matthew 1:1. This is not where we're starting. But Matthew 1:1 opens up, the beginning of the New Testament opens up with this statement in the first verse of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so, hopefully by the end of the time of our time together today, we're taking a break from the Hebrew holidays series that I'm wanting to do with you guys the more that we're together. I wanted to cover this. I usually preach this around Palm Sunday. I have preached this around Christmas as well, because it's one of those messages that applies to both scenarios. But Matthew leads off with this just before the birth of Jesus, where he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But most importantly, I mean, we understand that Jesus was a son of Abraham, right? The promised son of Abraham. I don't think anybody here disputes that. But the extent of what it means to be the son of David, the promised son of David, has huge implications in the scripture. And that's what we're going to look at today, because who was David? He was the first united king of Israel, right? So they tried to get Saul to be the king. He failed. The first one to really unite the country and not have a lot of civil strife except within his own household. But all the tribes were behind it between him and his son Solomon that created a generational rule in Israel was David. And so we're going to look at that, because the failed kingdom of Saul is a small landmark in the grand scheme of the biblical narrative, setting up for the anointing and kingship of David. And so we have to look at why David is so important that he has to be mentioned throughout the Gospels in relation to Jesus Christ. Okay? So the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What we need to look at, and I'm sure you guys have read these your entire life growing up in the church, but this idea right here. What is this? What are the Jewish people here? This is from a movie. It's a gospel series called The Lumos Project, where they read the gospels and people are dramatically acting out the gospel as it's being read by the narrator. But what are the Jewish people holding here? The palm branches, right? So what do we call this in the church? Palm Sunday, right? It's the Sunday before Passover. The last time we were together, we were talking about how the Messiah fulfills Passover, the prophecy surrounding Passover, on the day of, during the hour of. But right here, Matthew 21, so we're in the same gospel. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And we know this has to do with an incoming king. While others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, or Hoshiana. That's how you say it in Hebrew. Hoshiana to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. This is a very, you can actually hear this still in rabbinic communities today around the Messiah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. This is supposed to be that blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai, denoting that this promised Jewish Messiah is supposed to come in his name. Now, there's some rabbinic debate between what the Messiah is supposed to be. Is he a man? Is he from God? There's even an argument for two Messiahs, one that will suffer and one that will be a conquering king. The rabbis cannot agree on this. They haven't been able to agree on this for over 2,000 years, back into the Pharisaic period. There's always been a debate. But what does it say? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, where does Hoshiana come from? The number one place we know this comes from is Psalm 118. Okay, and this is likely what they're quoting is a piece of Psalm 118. They're chanting it as he's coming into Jerusalem. Okay, but here's the rest of Psalm 118. And you got to think, growing up in a Jewish household, how well would you know the Old Testament scriptures? Pretty well. And your teacher as a child expected you that if he gave you a verse and said, where would you find Hoshiana, I pray Adonai? As a child, you would be expected to quote the verse before or after that. That's how well you had to know it. So he would say, where would you find this verse? You would have to quote the verse immediately after. So great example, Psalm 23. If he said, where would you find Adonai is my shepherd? The student would have to say, where would you find, I shall not be in want? That's how well they had to know this. Now, against that backdrop, okay, think of Psalm 118 from the priest's perspective in the temple, okay? Say, please, Hoshiana, I pray Adonai. Adonai, I pray, please prosper us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. You see that? What does the gospel writer say they were quoting? The before and after, but not the prosper us. The gospel writer says they quoted the first half of 25, the first half of 26. What did they not quote? We have blessed you from the house of Adonai. What's the house of Adonai? The temple. You see that? So what the Jewish people are leaving out is the second clause, if you will, the second half of each verse. Who would be listening to thousands of Jews screaming, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai? Not just the priests. Who else were there? The Romans. You see that? Now, if you're a priest, and I love pointing this out. If you're a priest that you start hearing thousands of Jews during a holiday screaming for this one guy coming into the city, surrounded around Hoshiana, that God is going to save them through this individual. And you hear in your mind the rest of the verse, please prosper us. Okay? And then you hear them say the following verse, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's going to go through your head? That guy's coming here. As a Jewish priest, you're going to think, we have blessed you from the house of God. They're coming here. So you can imagine that they're on edge right now, because the crowd is right at the point where if they said the rest of this, any Roman within earshot who could speak the language would get a good idea of what they're hailing this person as. Okay? So we have blessed you from the house of Adonai. But according to this verse, who does the saving and prospering? Is it a person? A human being? No. It says who? Adonai saves. The Lord saves. Yahweh does the saving. So you can imagine how the priests would also be on edge to hear that. Because they're saying it around the person of Jesus. That He is the salvation. What does it do when He goes into the temple? This is still Matthew 21. He entered the temple and courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. So the guy that we know in John chapter 1 and 2 did that once before. He's showing up with a horde of people hailing Him as the salvation of God. And He overturned the tables and money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And it says, it is written, He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making a den of robbers. If we talked about this with Passover, that He's cleaning His house, right? Removing the sin. The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to who? The Son of David. It says those men were indignant. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Him. And I love Jesus' response. So this idea, this is Jesus' response. Yes. Do you hear what they're saying? Uh-huh. Have you never read, out of the mouths and babes and nursing infants you've ordained praise? And He left them and went out of the city of Bethany where He spent the night. So we know when this happened. This happened around the 10th of Nisan. So a few days before the Passover in 33 AD, which is when you were supposed to also acquire a lamb, according to the Torah. That's when you went and got your lamb, was probably on the day Jesus did this. So why was He overturning all these tables and stuff? They were price gouging people coming in to buy sacrifices for the holiday a few days later. And He says, no, this won't do. This is sin. Get out. Right? But I love what the authorities say. They try to question Him, saying, do you hear what these kids are saying? They're attributing salvation to you as the Son of David. Yes, I hear them. This should be a prophecy for you. Kids are shouting it. It says in the Psalms that they would do this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Who is He? So we're still in Matthew in the following chapter, 22. And Jesus asked them, who is He? They say, who? Son of David. And He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, calls Him Adonai? So Adonai is my Lord's plural. Adonai is singular. Because He says, Adonai, or Yahweh, said to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls Him his son, i.e. the Son of David, my Lord, how can He be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask Him any more questions. Now, in the kingdom of Israel, with David as the anointed king, who does David answer to? God Himself, right? We know that, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But they're saying that He's the Son of David. They're taking this Psalm 110 that's supposed to be ascribed to the Son of David, and Jesus poses a question. How is David answering to his own kids? Because that goes against parent-son relationship. See that? The institution of the family that God instituted at Eden. He says, if He's just His son, how does He call Him my Lord? And they can't answer the question. So we're going to try and answer that today. Okay? So we're going to look at the dynasty of our king. The dynasty of the king and what that entails. Okay? So for the people of Israel, what were they supposed to expect? Not what they did expect or what they said they expected, what the Scriptures say they were supposed to expect. So we're going to go back to the Torah. We're going to work our way forward. And so we have 40 minutes to get through this. We're going to nail it, okay? So starting off, this is one of the first places you hear about kingship and God and possession of a nation and God. Exodus 19, this is just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses went up to God, and Adonai called him from the mountain, saying, thus you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be, what? My special treasure. You see the possession of that? From all peoples, because all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So that's repetitive in Hebrew. It says literally to me. For those of you in Hebrew class, it's li, 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 li. To me, to me, to me. So he's indicating all of this as personal possession. And this is God talking to Moses. Okay? A special treasure to me. That's literally what it says in Hebrew. Because all the earth is to me. Or to me is all the earth. And you will be to me a kingdom. So God is saying, I own the earth. Israel, you're a special treasure of mine. And not only that, you will be a kingdom to me or for me. Who possesses Israel as a kingdom according to this passage? God himself, right? Real simple answer. God himself. We have to take that into mind. So according to Exodus, the kingdom of Israel belongs to God. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. That's the first teaching on kingship. The first major one, if you will. But then in Deuteronomy 17, okay, they get this commandment. When you come to the land, which Adonai or the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom, who gets to pick it? Adonai, he gets to pick it. So he even says, when you go and you claim you want this, now he's previously declared himself their king, right? But he says, when you go into the land and you want this, it will be someone that Adonai, your God, chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You can't set a foreigner over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So it can't be someone that's outside the people of Israel and the 12 tribes. But he is still selected, even when they decide they reject this concept of God being their king, that he says in Exodus 19, he sets up a provision that he has to pick, the human king. You see that? So we have the kingdom of Israel belongs to God in Exodus, but then when Israel asks for a king from the descendants of Jacob, God himself still gets to choose the monarch. So there's some tension there because who did he declare is supposed to be king? Himself, right? And he says, when you rebel and decide to pick a human king from among your brothers, I still have to choose the person. So the king, even though the human king gets coronated, he still answers to the Lord, right? So let's keep going. So now we're out of the Torah. We're into the time of the judges. Okay, so we're going right out of from Joshua into Judges. So Joshua judges Ruth, right? And so in the book of 1 Samuel, is that up there? Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 2 and verse 10. This is the prayer of Hannah. Okay, so Hannah obviously is a prophetess. And she's written her prayers written down by Samuel. And she says this. There is none holy like Adonai or Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. But then she says this in verse 10, further down the poem. And I would encourage you to go home and read this all the way through because it's a poetic prayer and it's really beautiful. But this is the tension that she has in her prayer. Okay, the adversaries of Adonai shall be broken into pieces. So all of God's enemies. All against them he will thunder in heaven. Adonai will, prosecute, run out for the earth. He'll be the prosecutor. And then it says this, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Up until this point, there's no mention of an anointed king or an anointed Messiah. And she's saying this around 1064 BC. She's saying this at the close of the Judges period. You see that? So she's already ascribing a human king that she's saying is going to be anointed. Yet, he is backed by God himself. This is where the tension hits. Let's go over to Isaiah, though. So this is centuries later. Isaiah, preaching under the rule of the Israelite kings, says this, especially the southern kingship, right? This is what Adonai says. And what does Isaiah call God himself? It literally says, Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel. So you have Hannah, and there we go, 700 BC. You see the tension in this? Is that before there was a human king, Hannah is saying that there will be an anointed king. And then when there is a human king, you have Isaiah 300 years later under a human kingship saying that the king of Israel is who? God himself. I don't know about you, but I don't think Hezekiah would have liked that much. unless he had other information that would have put him at odds with his subjects as the human king of Israel. Right? And so it says the king of Israel. But what does he quote toward the bottom? Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock, I know not one. What is he alluding to? Hannah's prayer. You see that? They both say the same thing, yet in Hannah's prayer, she's talking about a human anointed king. In Isaiah's prayer, 300 years under the human kings, he's saying God is king. But they unite with the same language of there's no other rock. So we have a couple things popping up here from Hannah's prayer and Isaiah, right? Hannah's prayer says the king of Israel is God's anointed, God's Messiah, right? You see that? What does Isaiah say 300 years later? Yahweh is Israel's king and the Redeemer, even during the reign of a human king. That causes a little bit of theological tension that we have to resolve. And we're going to keep going here to get to that. Okay? So you have those four points. Continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have that first instance of the selection of a human king. So six chapters after Hannah prays about this anointed human king, you actually have an event where they finally do what God says they're going to do in Deuteronomy 17. He says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to Adonai. Adonai told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. And I don't know if you guys have read this before, but this like hit me the first time I read this. But they have rejected me as their king. So when he gives the provision in Deuteronomy 17, centuries later, they do exactly what that commandment says they're going to do. They've rejected me. They have done from the day I brought them, when? Up out of Egypt. You see that? Until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So they think they're going to get away from God being their king. He's like, no, you're going to lay the parameters out for them. But the people what? Refuse to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before Adonai. Adonai answered, and he said, okay, listen to them and give them a king. You see why he out of the gate, he says, when you guys do this? You can imagine the people at Sinai saying, our descendants would never do this, Lord. When you guys do this, these are the parameters. So let's keep looking. All right, let's go to 1 Samuel 16. Adonai said to Samuel, so this is after Saul has forsaken the kingship, okay? And Samuel's mourning at this moment because he thinks, the text seems to indicate that he thinks that all is lost or that there's a great interruption here in the flow of government for the people of Israel. After they've rebelled and said they don't want God as a king, he anointed Saul just as God commanded. And then you have this breakdown in the kingship and God rejects him. And we know what he does, that Samuel goes to David and anoints this young lad to be the next king. But he says, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king of Israel? Saul didn't keep his end of the deal. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, for I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen. So who does the picking of the king? God does, right? We've established that. One of his sons to be king. Jesse had seven sons. And the past before Samuel said to him, Adonai has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest. And, you know, for my kids, they know that that's Junior Asparagus that's over, you know, doing something at the time, not fighting the giant cucumber. And Jesse answered, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him, brought him in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And That means that David was not Junior Asparagus, that he was actually a strapping individual. He was just the youngest, so he wasn't allowed to go to war. Then don't think Junior Asparagus, think Saving Private Ryan. Don't send the youngest child, so there's always someone to carry on your family. So then Abinadi said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him with the presence of his brothers. And so his other boys are there. And from that day on, the spirit of Abinadi came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So he went home. So what do we have from this? Well, first off, we know the kingdom of Israel belongs to God. We said that. All the earth belongs to God. When Israel asked for a king, and this is centuries before, God gives this provision that God must choose the monarch. Hannah's prayer says the king of Israel is God's Messiah. Adonai is Israel's king and redeemer, according to Isaiah, 300 years after Hannah. But then here, we have that Israel rejects God as their king. This is in Samuel. And wants a king from among the nation. But then Saul is rejected once he's picked as the king. And God, again, following Deuteronomy 17, chooses David as a king. You see that? So we're at the point of David being a king. What happens under David being the king? So we had to follow that line of thought to get up to why David is so important, that he is always associated with the Messiah from here forward in the biblical narrative, but from here forward in history too, and we're going to see this. What happens that David is so important? So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now this first half, the way I've broken this up, guys, because I'm going to go to another passage after this, is this first half is going to show up again. And we're going to see that later. But we want to read the first half, and then we're going to look at how these two separate passages, this giant thing here is going to be the same. But what happens afterwards changes. Okay? So let's read this first half. Okay? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Adonai of hosts, I took from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, I took you to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move around no more. So we know where that is. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges, so since the time of Samuel and before that we just read, to be over my people Israel, have caused you to rest from all your enemies. You see that? So from they've had battle and strife up until this meeting between Samuel and Nathan, the prophet. And it calls you to rest from your enemies. Also, Adonai tells you that he will make you a house. Okay, so that's a big intro. But what does he mean by he will make you a house? Let's look at what he says. When your days are fulfilled, and this is the prophet talking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, and that's really important, follow the seed, who will come from your body. Okay, and I will establish his kingdom. How many kings come from the seed of David's body? Every king, right? Every king that succeeded comes from the line of David. So the seed will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And so you have singular pronouns and suffixes here, but the seed that comes from David's body is every king in the line. It's the bloodline. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But then pay close attention here. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, how does that create a problem? If we think about it in terms of Jesus Christ, did he ever commit iniquity? No, right? He never committed iniquity. But we know that this is talking about seed in singular tense that comes out of David's body. So anytime the bloodline commits iniquity, you see that? Anytime your seed commits iniquity, I will chasten the seed with the rod of men, but with the blows of the sons of men. We know that across the Israelite kingdom and across the kingdom of Judah, that this happened constantly. They turned to other gods. They let foreign gods be brought into the temple. I mean, they did some really horrible things. There were good kings like Josiah and Hezekiah who had times of revival and reinstituting the Torah and getting rid of foreign gods. But It says, but my mercy shall not depart from him, the seed, which I, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what do we get out of 2 Samuel 7? Well, we first get this in the intro. Israel will dwell permanently in permanent safety in the land. God's very clear on that. He'll establish David a house or a household. Okay? This seed for this household, it comes from David's body. That seed will build a house for God's name. And we know that David didn't do that. Who was the person who built God's house? Solomon, right? David's immediate son. He built the temple. The first temple. Who built the second temple? Zerubbabel started it. Who was he? Another son of David, right? And so the seed of David builds the temple. God chastises the seed during sin, but mercy never leaves that seed. And God will be a father to the seed. And the seed's throne will last forever. That's what we get out of 2 Samuel 7. However, we turn over to 1 Chronicles 17, and this is what I want you to see. See this whole thing? It's identical to 2 Samuel 7. Now, this is written most likely by Ezra or one of the later prophets, but this initial intro is literally verbatim of 2 Samuel 7. But what follows after is not. So it's like, in my mind's eye, the way I have to explain this to people is it's like the writer of Chronicles took the intro where Nathan was talking with King David and said, oh, by the way, readers, this intro, this is the same dialogue, but I'm giving you a Paul Harvey. Who remembers who Paul Harvey is? I'm giving you the rest of the story of what else went on during this dialogue. Okay, so a lot of scholars mess this concept up by saying, oh, this was written later with messianic intent. It's not that it's written with messianic intent. It's most likely that this is the same intro to remind readers of the 2 Samuel 7 dialogue so that when you start talking about this singular person, it puts it in the context of the seed of David. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So we're going to skip this. That Israel will dwell permanently in the land, right? Also, do your enemies furthermore. I tell you that Adonai will build you a house, right? Since the time of the judges, they've had strife. This is all the same. But when you get over to verse 11, it says, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled and you must go to be with your fathers that I will set up. Here's that seed after you. But then what does the writer of Chronicles say? What's different? Is this the whole of the seed? Here in Chronicles, he's saying this is one person who will be from your sons. So from that seed, now the writer of Chronicles has gone even more specific, and this is probably, my guess is, this is dialogue that happened after what happened in 2 Samuel 7. There's a dialogue about setting up the seed in the bloodline, and if they commit iniquity, God will correct them. Mercy will not depart from the seed, have an eternal throne. But then more specifically, the writer of Chronicles is giving another follow-up account of that dialogue where he goes, I will set up your seed after you who will be from your sons. So from all those other sons, there's a singular. You see the difference? And I'll establish his kingdom. He will build me a house. And it doesn't say it's household, okay? And I will establish his throne forever. But we know this is a singular son from among all the sons. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him. Does it say anything about this particular son from among the sons committing iniquity? Not one evidence here of this particular son coming from the line of David ever needing to be chastised for committing iniquity. It just says mercy will never depart from this one. There's no need to talk about his iniquity. He doesn't have it. As I took from who was before you. And I will establish, now this is different. I will establish not his house. I will establish what? Him in my house. You see the change of focus? It's now focused on the individual, not the household. I'll put him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. You see the difference? One is obviously talking about a bloodline, and it even says so, that when they commit iniquity, they will be chastised. But I won't depart from them. But this particular person, from those sons, he said, there's no indication that he'll ever commit iniquity. That's kind of a big deal. Is that if this singular son was going to commit sin, that you would expect that God would say, don't worry, I'll take care of him when he's being an idiot. This one, there's no indication that he'll ever commit iniquity. That's really important. So we have to read those. This is my exegetical conclusion, is that this is an intro to indicate that this is the same dialogue event that 2 Samuel is referring to, but 2 Samuel is talking about the before, or the initial dialogue. 1 Chronicles 17 is bringing in the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Okay, so what do we get from 1 Chronicles? We're going to keep stacking these. Okay, so we're at number 14. Again, the intro says, Israel will dwell in permanent safety in the land. It says, God will establish David, a house or a household. Seed comes from David's sons. Not David's seed specifically, but within the seed, from among the sons, there is one. A singular seed. He will build God a household that reflects David's household. His throne will last forever. So this single individual. God will be a father. He will be a son. Mercy is not taken from him, and he's never chastised. There's no indication in Chronicles that this individual is going to be chastised. And he is established, so he is established, propped up, literally propped up in God's house. And he's propped up in God's kingdom forever, literally unto eternity. So for Hebrew class, ad olam. It's unto eternity. But it's a singular seed, a descendant of David. You see that? That's the difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. So sometimes, I'd say when I first read this, I get the Keanu Reeves face. I know Kung Fu. But the Bill and Ted face with the big eyes. When you're looking at all of this together, right, you get the Keanu Reeves face. That's what I tell people. Especially when you think about this. Okay, so Hannah says, Adonai, so we just recapped on this, right? Adonai will prosecute the runouts of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. So she gives a human element before there's a human element. Okay? Jesus says, which we talked about at the very beginning, if then David calls him my Lord, how can he be his son? There has to be another element to this, right? And then you have Isaiah in the middle of this, just outright saying, God is the king of Israel, while under the authority of the Davidic seed, the Davidic line. Okay? How do we resolve all of this? Isaiah does it for you. Isaiah, within his own book, resolves this tension. Okay? And he does it actually before Isaiah 44, so that you don't just think that there's some dichotomy between the human king of Israel and God himself. Okay? We read this, and I love preaching this on Palm Sunday to revert people back to Christmas, but we read this every Christmas. At least in my household, we did as a kid. If you grew up doing Advent candles, this is one of your passages, right? So for the four candles with the one in the middle, if you grew up in a liturgical household like I did, you read this. What is it? This. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see that? And the chieftainship will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be proclaimed. And we always say these, right? We say marvelous, but it's literally the marvelous one. Okay? The counseling one. And we sometimes say mighty God. It literally says El Gibor, God the warrior. He will bear the name, this child, this human child will bear the name of God the warrior. Okay? And then this one, we usually say eternal father in English, right? That's not what the Hebrew text says. It's a noun construct that says Avi Ad, father of eternity. That one could push people over the edge, right? Because who is father of eternity? God Himself, right? A child bearing the name of a creator being. You see that? Father of eternity, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. The increase of His chieftainship and peace, there are no ends. Upon the throne of David and over His kingship, and He literally uses the same language as Chronicles to prop it up in judgment and justice. So not only does God prop up the singular person who's supposed to be this promised son, it says that the son will prop up the kingdom of David in judgment and justice from now ad olam, unto eternity. Different authors across probably, what, two centuries saying the same thing. A singular human seed from among that bloodline that will get corrected when it commits iniquity will come forward and prop up. God will prop him up. He will prop up the kingdom. And the zeal of Adonai of hosts will perform this. So who is supposed to bring this son into the Davidic line? God Himself. I hope when you go to read the Gospels and read about Mary and the incarnation of Jesus, that she is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that this is starting to make more sense. That the zeal of Adonai Himself had to bring Him in. And He has to be without iniquity throughout His entire life. Even though His line of kingship committed iniquity, God corrected them. But who's doing the correcting the whole time? The promised Messiah, right? The God Himself. Of which the Messiah is a member of the Trinity. Amen? And so this, God is correcting His own bloodline that He's planning to invade. You see that? The dynasty of the king. Now, and if you have any other issue with this, we're going to look at this last passage, but think about this for a minute. Who did God want to be king of Israel? When we go back to the Torah and everything we've read this morning, who did God want to be king of Israel? Himself, right? None other. When they decide to rebel and say, we want a human king, He sets the standard. When they commit iniquity, even though He makes this covenant, when they commit iniquity, He corrects it. He keeps the line in check. And He also makes sure that it continues, right? And then, what does He do with the human kingship, even when He allows them to elect a human king and He sets up a... when they decide they want to rebel and have a human king... What does He do with that human kingship? He takes it for Himself anyway. You see that? That is the dynasty of the king of Israel, the king of the Jewish people, is that a sinful human king cannot rule the people of Israel and fulfill everything in Scripture. It would have to be a sinless king sent forth by God Himself who would be completely sinless, and takes the kingship back. We say He props it up, and the Hebrew text says He props it up. He props it up when He arrives, but in the grand scheme of the narrative of Scripture, God takes His kingship back. And this is a constant debate, even within rabbinic Jewish scholars today, of who the Messiah is, who the promised Davidic king is going to be. Is He going to be a suffering servant like Isaiah says, or will He be this conquering king like some of these other passages say? What does Christianity, biblical Christianity, claim? It's one person who does both. Right? And He has to come from God. And He has to bear the name of God, which means that He is Creator God in the flesh when He comes. This was not something that was the brainchild of New Testament writers. They had the Law and the Prophets telling them this for thousands of years. Now, to close up, now we just started off with Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? So the New Testament leads off with Jesus being the son of who? Of David, right? This is one of the closing statements of the New Testament, and it's one of the last statements we have by Jesus. What does He say? This is Revelation 22. We're at the very end. So these are bookends to everything that's in between in the New Testament. Right? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. And what does He say? This is one of my favorite verses for the second half because it literally encompasses most of the Old Testament. Wrapped up in one statement.
I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So I am he who set up this kingly dynasty, and I am its intended outcome. You see that? Why was it so important to Matthew in Matthew 1:1 to say that Jesus was the son of David? It's one of his central themes throughout his entire gospel, based upon this teaching that's all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of Jesus' final statements pertaining to everything that we've read about in Revelation, about his return, his millennial reign, ruling and sitting in the temple and being the rightful son of David and the king and this glorious being, he finishes up everything that John has just witnessed by saying, I am the source of this Davidic kingship that we just discussed with you, and I'm also the intended outcome. Don't forget that. Very deep meaning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right? So I wanted to share that with you guys this morning, because this is, when someone says Jesus the son of David, or Messiah the son of David, it is such a loaded statement from the Old Testament. When you say, if I were to claim I am the son of David in the Jewish community today, they would still have a weird reaction of, do you realize what you just said? And when you share a gospel, when I've shared a Hebrew gospel with Jewish people who have never read the New Testament before, generally we give them out the book of Matthew. And guess what the first thing they read is? This is the genealogy of Yeshua, the Ben David, Ben Abraham. And the first, I'll never forget, we shared it with a lady in Israel, and she goes, this book is very Jewish. Yeah. And the same reaction as Jesus did to the authorities. Yes. So I know we have a holiday coming up. It's a holiday week. I love you guys. I'll send this PowerPoint for anyone that wants it. But keep these scriptures in your mind when we talk about Jesus, the son of David, the promised son of David. It has such a bigger implication than just being a bloodline descendant of David himself. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back and claim what's yours. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful act that you did in setting up the Davidic line, Lord, and laying claim to it throughout, and that you promised that you would invade us through that. And the way that we could identify you, Lord, is that you are the legitimate son of David, the rightful king of Israel. And Lord, we look forward to all the wonderful things that you say that you will do, because you are both the root source, and the intended offspring, the intended seed of David. Lord, be with us this coming week, and let us celebrate you and your name and all the wonderful things that you are. I ask these things in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Go in peace.